Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my load is light. I suppose the metaphor can't be exhausted too much, but the oxen, the animals that are hooked up to that yoke, could pull forever if it fit them perfectly. It would just be comfortable. Yes, they're pulling a load, but it would seem as though they're not. The yoke that the Lord has for us is designed to fit us perfectly. Perfectly. So that it would seem as though we're barely pulling a load. The problem is we're not conformed to fit the yoke. It's not the yoke's problem, it's our problem. And so we ought to submit ourselves to the training, the buffeting, the work that the Lord is involved in and requires our cooperation in, such that we would be transformed to fit his yoke for his purpose, his time, and for his pull. And so I would encourage you now, give attention to the Word of God, for that is the means by which he conforms us to fit his yoke in this time. Amen.
And towards that end, let me invite you to turn to your Bibles, the book of Micah, chapter 6, and we will continue with the text that we left off last time that we met. In your bulletin is also a set of sermon notes. Please locate that and use those to take notes and follow along and read along. There will be key things that I've written there for you. Micah is a book that was penned over 40-50-year ministry. It's only seven chapters, unlike Isaiah, similar book written over 40-50-60 years. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Micah has seven. And that's what we have before us is representative. Micah penned this as the culmination of all his ministry. He wrote this and included the various and sundry sermons that he preached. But because of that, we deduce that what we read here, the themes of this book, must have been the subject of Micah for 50, 60, 70 sermons. Who knows, over a course of a lifetime. How many times did Micah preach Micah 5 in various ways? How many times did he address the theme of Micah 3? So see, this is an incredible book, but it's also a book that bears our attention, as it is indeed God's word. But it was penned by God through this man to give us an incredible truth. Now, we've seen a couple themes. The primary focus of Micah is, as Micah's name is, who is God? And he ends Micah chapter 7, verse 18, with that very question. Who is like God? After everything you've heard and seen from me over 50 years of ministry, 40 years, who is the God that we serve? He's awesome. He's amazing. I hope Micah moves you in that direction. That's the purpose of this book, to leave you saying, whoa, God is awesome. I love God. And to do that, he begins by talking about the kingdom, right? The true health and wealth gospel that is ours. And that is, in the new heavens, the new earth, we will be like God, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there will be no more mourning, sorrow, sickness, or death. That's the true health and wealth gospel that we anticipate. So our focus is to the future as God's people. Our hope is not in this earth. My hope is not that my boss quits and I get a different supervisor. My hope is that Jesus comes back and confers upon us the fullness of our salvation, the new heavens and the new earth. And that then led to the inconvenient truth. God was disciplining the nation, and as such, the individual would suffer. This was an evil time, Micah chapter 3 says. God's people entered into a century and even more of an evil, wicked time that God ordained. And so all the false prophets saying, this isn't God's will. God wants you happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Micah was the lone voice with Isaiah saying, absolutely not. This is the will of God, that you would suffer. Philippians 1, 29, 30. And that was the second theme, the inconvenient truth. That doesn't mean that we go around heavy laden, as Dave just shared. We don't go around heavy laden. But we go around recognizing that our home is not in this earth, and our hope and our glory is not in this earth. It's not that the cancer would go away, though we ought to fight against it since we're called to co-reign with God. But our hope is that Christ would come back and establish his kingdom. And that then led to the glorious Redeemer that makes it all possible in Micah chapter 5, another main theme of Micah. And then that led to where we are now, Micah chapter 6. And this lawsuit that God filed, Micah 6, 1 through 8, is in the form of an ancient form of a lawsuit. God files a lawsuit against his people, and that's where we are this morning. So Micah chapter 6, 1 through 8 is the text I will read. And we'll be focusing this morning, picking up where we left off last time, verses 6 through 8. But let's get it for context 1 through 8. As this is God's word, please stand at its reading. Listen to the word of God. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, Micah, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Micah's words. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, says God, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you to the land, up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours as your people now to come to this place and this time, this holy moment, where we sit under the teaching of your word, under Micah 6, with the full confidence and conviction that before time began, it was your intention for us to listen to this passage and study this passage today. So, Lord, we know this is a holy moment in redemptive history. The time for us to sup with you. Feed us, Lord, we pray, upon your holy word. And enable us to see and hear and repent and trust and rely upon Christ. Lord, we give this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You recall, as a living sermon, Hosea's third-born child was to bear a specific name, Lo Ami. God had a message for his people. Hosea chapter 1, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The name of the child, Lo Ami, means not my people. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, heretofore was a holy nation, protected by God. But at Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, at that point, God withheld his protection. He said, you're no longer holy. He gave up the nation from being a holy nation to now being simply a typical secular nation in that time without the protection of God. And so it wasn't but 20 plus years later that kingdom, which heretofore was protected, this little insignificant city or state If you look at a globe, it's just a little point. Was protected for 200 years. More than that, obviously, but for 200 years, from 1051 down to more than 200, right? 1051 on down to 722, they were protected. But because of their rebellion, they were abandoned. Amos 8, then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Now, Micah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, ministering, serving God's people during this tumultuous time when the northern kingdom went from being a holy nation to a nation abandoned and forsaken by God. Recall that, again, 1051, or actually before that, in the time of Moses, God organized his people into a nation. Prior to Moses, God's people stood before God on the basis, look at my little chart here, guys, of grace. Okay, see the red, the blood of the Lamb? Prior to that time, because of Abraham, Galatians says the gospel's preached to Abraham, God's people stood before God on the basis of the grace of God. They knew that there was nothing they could do to forfeit that grace. Well, when Moses came along, Moses organized God's people into a nation that stood before God on the basis of their covenant fidelity, their works. So as individuals, they related to God on the basis of Christ's blood and grace. As a nation, they related to God on the basis of their covenant fidelity. If the nation was faithful, they would endure. If they were unfaithful, they would be wiped out. And that's exactly what the nation did. Come 931, the nation divided into two, and the northern kingdom of Israel is what they went by, and the southern kingdom of Judah were two separate nations, both covenant nations before God. But the northern kingdom had wicked and evil kings. And so God endured for 200 years the rebellion of this northern kingdom. And that culminated in 722 when that northern kingdom went into exile. Now Micah is prophesying in the southern kingdom, and he used the northern kingdom's sin and their example as a teaching tool for the southern kingdom. Your sister, says he, went into exile because of these sins, and what they did in moderation, you are doing in excess. And that's true. What Israel did in moderation, the southern kingdom of Judah did in excess. So Micah's message was, you're still holy to God. But if you don't turn from your sin, what happened to the northern kingdom, your sister, is going to happen to you because of your infidelity. Now the southern kingdom, unlike the northern kingdom, had good kings. They had times of revival. They had times of fidelity. So that enabled them to endure. But Micah's message is very simple. If you as a nation do not turn from your wicked ways, God will cast you out, as certainly he did with the northern kingdom. Now, because they were a holy nation, the southern kingdom still, because they were still God's, they were still a Christian nation, God sent them Micah, who brought a lawsuit wherein God sued his people for their worship. Understand, Micah 6, 1 through 8 was given not out of wrath and condemnation. It was given out of love. God approaches his people and sues them for their devotion. Now, last week we saw the participants, the plaintiff, the one with the lawsuit. Notice verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. It's the Lord who has the lawsuit. And brothers and sisters, we conclude from this, it is always with the Lord with whom we have to do. When we sin, when we are burdened by someone else, when we worry, ultimately it's with God we have to do. It's God who we offend, not ultimately man. It's God. That's why David says, against thee only have I sinned, even though he committed adultery and murder and deceit and all kinds of things. Because ultimately it's always with God we have to do. Remember that. Secondly, we saw the plaintiff spokesman in the ancient law courts. The person having the lawsuit had a lawyer, just like we do today. In fact, that's where we get our law system. It's from Judaism. And they had a lawyer, and that lawyer here is Micah. Arise, Micah, plead your, the text doesn't say your, it just says plead the case. So it could be your, it could be my. It's better translated my. Arise, plead my case before the mountains. Family of God, if you are a servant of Christ this day, you are the advocate of God. Just like Micah. Don't miss that. Micah was a prophet who foretold God's word. We are also many prophets who are called to retell God's story. We don't foretell it, we retell it. We don't foretell it, we retell it, right? We take God's word and we bring God's claim to bear upon one another and the nation. We engage the world for Christ. That's what Christian fellowship is. Just being Micah's. Hey, how's your walk? And let me pray. This is what God's word says. Whatever, but our call is to retell the word of God. Thirdly, would you notice the jury? The jury is the mountains. And the idea behind them is that they're permanent and therefore unchanging. What they've witnessed, they will certainly proclaim. The idea is the jury, the witness, is this unchanging, immovable, unbribable thing, such that what is done under the sun has been seen by all and cannot be excused. And then fourthly, in the way it's written with some drama, who is the defendant? Drum roll, please, the way Micah wrote it, it's Israel. It's my people, even Israel. Now get this, the northern kingdom's in exile at this point. Israel is gone. The southern kingdom of Judah has been called Judah for 200 years. And here, for the first time, Micah calls them Israel. Why? Well, because that's the covenant name that God gave his people on their wedding night. Go back to Genesis. Jacob, he changed his name to Israel. It's the covenant. It's a term of endearment. God has a law court, a case against my people. You're never going to believe this. Israel. My beloved, this is not God's wrath. This is God in his love and kindness coming and trying to woo his people in grace to come back and love me. Notice his case. My people, verse 3, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Based upon this question, we concluded last time that God's case against his people was because of their case against him. Somehow in the process of redemptive history, where God graced his people and graced his people came to the point in Micah's day where they became burdened by God and they began complaining and grumbling against God. It's like Micah's day or Malachi's day. Remember Malachi? We haven't gotten there yet, but you've read it. Malachi 1, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at the offering, says the Lord. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame and sick. So you bring the offering. God's people in Malachi's day once again would grow burdened and wearied with the worship of God and fidelity to his name. Oh, how tiresome it is to serve God. And that's how God's people were in Micah's day. And so God comes and says, how have I wearied you? And the word for weary means, how have I burdened you unto slavery? How have I burdened you unto slavery? Answer me. But before you answer me, let me give you a history of redemptive, a recounting of redemptive history, says God. And so the support of verses 4 through 5, you find redemptive history is a history of grace. He only gives 4 examples here, but the way he writes it, he could give 1,000. Remember? Notice, first, God's redeeming grace seen in the Exodus. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. That's a pun. It's the same word, different vowels, as the word for wearied. Far from bringing you down, I've brought you up. Far from enslaving you, I've delivered you from slavery. You think I've enslaved you? My ministry in your life, my service to you, our fellowship has been nothing but freedom and deliverance. I delivered you from Egypt. Secondly, God's guiding grace is seen in the wilderness. And I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. If you go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 5, you'll see that one of the benefits of the Messianic kingdom is leadership. Shepherds. And during the wilderness, when God delivered his people, he didn't leave them bereft. He gave them leaders. servants whom God would use, through whom God would lead his people and love his people. He didn't burden them. Notice verse 5. God's preserving grace seen at, not in, at the promised land. Notice what he says, my people, remember, just like in the Lord's Supper, be the first generation. Don't recall as in a distant memory, but relive it. Understand, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. Do you remember in that time, during this time, that God chose this pagan individual, obviously for the purpose of this story and more. But God took a pagan individual and deigned to use him as a vehicle of blessing and cursing. If Balaam said, God bless you, God poured blessing upon that person. If Balaam said, God damn you, I'm not cursing here, God damn you, the wrath of God would come upon that person. Now, Balak the king knew that, and he wanted God's people destroyed. So he came to this pagan prophet who was a proven vehicle of blessing and curse and said, damn the people of God. When he says curse them, he means rain fire down from heaven and destroy them. And what did God do? Balak meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Every time Balaam opened his mouth, out came blessing. And Balaam's like, what in the world? May God bless you. Another time, may God bless you. I can't say the word damn. I can't say it. May God bless you. And every time Balaam's like, wah! And God's people flourished. Brothers and sisters, God didn't burden his people. He's doing that to you in your life today. The world means it for evil. Satan means it for evil. Even you and your sin mean it for evil. But God means it for good. Fourthly, he ends with God's prospering grace is seen in the promised land. From Shittim to Gilgal, that in grammar is known as an aposiopesis. Okay? An aposiopesis is a literary tool where it's really broken construction. You don't finish your sentence. It's a way that, again, they didn't have punctuation. They didn't have these symbols that we use. When we want to write et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, what do we write? Et cetera, et cetera, etc, etc, etc. When they want to do that in the Bible, they use aposiopesis. They just use a broken construction. So we use it in our day like, if I have to come up there, so help me, that's aposiopesis, right? If I hear that one more time, okay, that's aposiopesis. But in the Bible, it's used as a vehicle of saying, et cetera, et cetera. What is it? In other words, brothers and sisters, this is the fourth example, and I could go on for a long time on how God graced you and how he continues to grace you in your life today, says Micah. The last one from Shittim, the last place where God's people were under the disciplining hand of God in the wilderness, and to Gilgal, crossing over the Jordan, the place where God called them Israel again. Where God, they were circumcised, and they renewed the covenant, and that's what I've done. That's what God's done. And that's what he continues to do in your life, isn't it? Isn't that your testimony? If you are a wandering sheep this day in God's kingdom, that's where it's going, brothers and sisters. God is he's going to bring you to the point where you and he renew your love and affection to him. Now, how many years you'll be in that wilderness, I don't know, and only God knows. But you'll be there as long as your proud heart keeps you there. But that's how God works throughout his covenant redemption, covenant history. And so he gives this glorious description of what God's done. Now, that brings us now to the defense, which is now new territory, verse 6. And our question now, we're watching this drama. Again, Hebrew's more like stage play than any other genre. So we're watching this unfold. And we're wondering, did this soften the hearts of God's people? I mean, has it softened your heart? Wow, God has done so much for me. Is that how God's people are going to respond? In fact, notice verse 6, it's the exact opposite. In fact, rather than respond with grace and repentance, God's people respond with accusations of their own. Now, before we look at those accusations, I want to first address their flaw. There's a latent flaw in the people's thinking, and it's revealed here in verse 6 and 7a. Notice them. Verse 6a. God's people are speaking in verse 6 and 7. This is now the voice of God. So, not in the margin. We don't have them in our Bibles, but if this was a script, this would be the people of God, colon, with what shall I come to the Lord? This is what their speech is now in the stage play. With what shall I come to the Lord? Now, whether Micah anticipated this question as the question that God's people were probably thinking, or whether on numerous times that's what God's people, his preaching brought them to, we don't know. But notice two things here. One, we've gone from the corporate to the individual. In fact, when you get to verse 8, he has told you, oh man, Micah is not talking to the nation. Look up here, brothers and sisters. He's not talking to the nation at this point. At this point now, he's talking to the individual. And the individual has a flaw. And that flaw is, now notice what he says, with what shall I come to the Lord? The word for come doesn't mean to come out and meet, but it means to come with gifts in order to placate. That's the idea behind this word. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 5. With what must I placate God with? That's what God's people's response to God's statement to them. It signifies the word for coming. It signifies a humble prostration before a superior in order to acquire something. So God's people's response is, what does God want from me? God says, how have I wearied you? Answer me. God's people's response is, what do you want? Answer me. God, I don't know what you want from me anymore. I don't understand what you want. Notice the next phrase. And with what shall I bow myself before the Lord on high, with before God on high? Carrying on from the previous, notice the word for bow. It's the idea for the purpose of appeasement. God, what's going to appease you? In fact, notice the phrase on high. If you go back to Micah chapter 3, verse 4, you read, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. As a nation, God had stopped listening to the prayers of his people nationally because of their sin. He was allowing them, according to Hosea, to reap some of the consequences of their sin, that they might have the hedge of thorns pricking them so they might repent. So he stopped answering their prayer nationally, and God's people thus prayed, and it seemed as though their prayers bounced off the ceiling. Hence, notice Micah's emphasis here. For God on the far one way up there, their response is, what can I do to appease this God who stopped answering us, who's so far and so removed from his people? God, what do we got to do to get you to answer? Notice verse 7a. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? The word for take delight refers to the satisfaction of a debt, both in the sense of atonement for sin and the fulfillment of ritual requirements. With what? What's it going to take to make God happy, satisfied? What's it going to take, God? Do you see their flaw? Wrap your head around this, brothers and sisters. It's confusing. God, in Abraham's day, preached the gospel and redeemed his people by grace through the blood of the Lamb. In Moses' day, he also, on top of this, corporately, nationally, organized them into a covenant nation. But that nation, not the individual, the nation stood before God on the basis of covenant fidelity. Well, you know what they did? Just like what you and I do. They rebuilt again what was once destroyed. Because of all of the promises in Scripture of condemnation or judgment for the nation, if the nation rebelled, God's people personalized those and concluded that somehow in some way, if we don't add to the grace of Jesus Christ with appeasement or works, I don't know if you can see the black, I apologize. They now took the grace of God and added to it works, just like God's people did it in Paul's time. If you rebuild again what was once destroyed, works righteousness, you prove God the transgressor. You prove yourself the transgressor, not God. But that's exactly what God's people did in Micah's day. So their fatal flaw was believing that now individually, he's talking about the individual here, individually, God, now understand context. The inconvenient truth has come upon these people. It is hard to live right now in Micah's day. It is not easy. Micah describes, remember the description of the condemnation or the judgment that Sennacherib would give and how God's people from chapter 1, would the circle around Moresheth, Baal would just suffer awfully? People were suffering right now. When Sennacherib came in 701 and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, in theory, you hear that as a historical fact. You say, oh, wow, how hard. What must it have been like to be in Jerusalem? What must it have been like to be a city that was first attacked? And you watched your wife be brutally molested and ravished before your eyes. And your children executed before your eyes. And the words and the news come trickling down. Uncle Reuben's dead. Thousands upon thousands. This was a Holocaust, brothers and sisters. When Sennacherib came through, people died and suffered. And God's people now individually are suffering because of their national rebellion. But individually they were suffering. And they concluded individually that the way that we can get God to lift his burdens, his bitter providence, is by working. So we'll just exchange national fidelity for individual fidelity. Now that will get God to stop. So what did God do? God's people do. God's people spent weeks, months, and years sacrificing in the hopes that things would get better individually. You see what the fatal flaw was? Let me read it. First, I'll read Bruce Waltke. Instead of responding to such a wonderful Lord with loving and obedient hearts, verses 2 through 4, 5, the loving Lord, Micah's generation transformed the covenant into a contract. She thinks that she has a legitimate complaint against the Lord for inflicting intolerable burdens on her and then rejecting the sacrifices which she offered in order to win his favor. Why is it that they say it so much better than I can? Unquote. The people of God have gone through bitter providences and they are resorting to works, sacrifices, offerings. But it doesn't work. God, stop listening. He's deaf to our prayers. He's on high. We're down here. He doesn't care. God is a God who takes delight in watching his people squirm under the bitter providence. That was the idea of the people of God. What was their fatal flaw? Their fatal flaw is, you see it there. From this time, we see the flaw of the nation somehow, somewhere along the way, as individuals, write that in, they abandoned the grace of God by which they were in fellowship with God and serve him. In its place, they adopted the mindset of the pagan who endeavors to relate to God on the basis of their own deeds, hoping that if they do the right things, God once again will draw near to the individual, guys. Nation's wrong. That was just not right. To them, and in turn bless them. To write, cross out nation, please. God would draw near to them and bless them. That's the fatal flaw. Now, with this notice, therefore, let's look at their case. Okay, this is the response, the defense, their countercharge. Verse 6b. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? We go from the difficult to the ludicrous to the blasphemous. Notice the progression. This is the idea. God's people individually were thinking these thoughts. What's it going to take? Burnt offerings, of the three offerings, sin, burnt peace, the most demanding and unselfish offering was the burnt offering because no one benefited from it. Sin offering, you were supporting the priest and they said, thank you very much. Peace offering, you brought it home and ate a meal with your family. Burnt offering, the whole thing was given away unto God, consumed by him. So it was understood to be the more selfless sacrifice, say the commentaries. So notice they begin with this heavyweight. Do we need to just offer burnt offerings? Is that going to get God? Notice the second one too, by way of footnote. The fact that they don't say sin offerings tells you that they think they're blameless. That's one commentary. observation. They don't say, should we come with sin offerings? Because they don't think they've done anything wrong. It's that God has a problem. He's taken delight in our pain. So we got to placate him with burnt offerings, God? Is that what it's going to take? Notice here, while the text, when you read it, you can't read sarcasm. It's sarcastic here. Has to be, as you'll see. Is it going to take burnt offerings? Okay, not burnt offerings. If that's not what it's going to take, 6C. Shall I come to him with yearling calves? According to Leviticus chapter 22 and Exodus 22, you could offer a sacrifice after they were born for 7 days. It'd be 7 days old. And you could offer a sacrifice. If you had a sacrifice to offer, that'd probably be your offering of choice as long as it was unblemished because it didn't cost anything. It's the cheapest animal you got. The baby's born. There's a baby lamb. Man, grab that lamb, Junior. Let's go worship. It's been alive for 7 days, and you've done nothing for it but simply make sure the mama's well fed so mama can nurse. Take the little baby, sacrifice it. God's honored. But if you really wanted to give a sacrifice of devotion, you gave a yearling. A yearling was viewed in Scripture as the best sacrifice, Leviticus 9, because it lived a year. It's survived. If it's lived a year, talk with John Flinchum with the sheep. If it's survived child, a babyhood, what do we call it? Bleedinghood, lambhood, and it's now a year old, it's probably going to live. And it's probably going to breed and have more babies and be a productive animal or provide you food. So it was viewed as a greater sacrifice. So burnt offering, God, is that what it's going to take? No. How about a yearling? We'll provide a yearling. That'll get God to be nice to us. Notice verse 7a. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Thousands of rams. That's known as a hecatomb. A hecatomb is a mass sacrifice. We see them in Solomon's time and a couple other rare times in Scripture. And this is getting to the point of ludicrous. They didn't have that many lambs. They didn't have those kind of resources at this time. They've been under siege. What, are we going to offer 1,000 rams? Is that's what it's going to take? Hey, think about it. If one lamb took approximately 20 minutes to say the ceremonial words, cut its throat, drain the blood, fillet it, take out the choice viscera, put it on the altar, cut it, flay it, and arrange it. Let's be generous. It took 20 minutes to do that. 1,000 rams would take 333 man hours to sacrifice. If one lamb took 20 minutes and you have 1,000 lambs or 1,000 rams, it would take you, you take that number divided by 60, it takes 333 man hours. That's a lot of time, a lot of work. So you'd need a lot of priests to offer 1,000 rams. But the idea is that what's going to take, God? A hecatomb like Solomon did? Well, that appease you, God? Notice then he gets even more ludicrous. Does the Lord take delight in 10,000 rivers of oil? Oil was a concomitant to worship. It was in addition to. Janet makes spaghetti. And I like her spaghetti. My wife makes spaghetti. And in her spaghetti, she'll use wine, red wine. And the wine that she uses, she didn't pour a whole bottle. She puts a quarter cup, she says, in. A quarter cup. If I told you my wife made so much spaghetti, it took 500 gallons of wine, how much would you think she made? You'd go, wow, if a quarter cup is a huge pot of spaghetti that big, how much would 500 gallons be? Okay, how about this? Oil was a concomitant to worship, which means it wasn't the main sacrifice. You offered an animal and you put a hint of oil on it, okay, which was a small amount. Imagine if you worshiped God with the sacrifice you offered required 500 gallons of oil. How many animals would have been sacrificed? Think through it. How many animals? You'd think a lot more than 1,000 rams. 10,000? 100,000? I don't know. 500 gallons? What if I told you 10,000 gallons? It's ludicrous. And it's not even 10,000 gallons. We're talking 10,000 rivers. If each one of those rivers produced 100 gallons, you're talking what? I mean, how many God, you want us to offer every clean animal that exists in the world? Will that get you off our back? That's the idea. They're getting very impatient. It's ludicrous. And then we go from the ludicrous to the blasphemous. Verse 7. Shall I present my firstborn? You want blood, God? Uncle Reuben's blood's not enough for you, huh, God? How about my firstborn child for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Being very sarcastic, if they knew they had sin, they would have offered a sin offering. But here they offer the first offering as a burnt offering, which tells you they don't think they got sin, but they think God thinks they probably have sin. What do you think? What's your problem, God? How much blood is it going to take to make you happy? Our firstborn, now this is blasphemous, brothers and sisters. In the culture in which God's people lived, it was a culture where they sacrificed children. The Canaanites were big on that. The god Moloch in the Canaanite religion was a deity that was the recipient of the child sacrifice. His valley was known as his sanctuary was known as the sanctuary of Topheth, which was the burning place in Hebrew. It's because they burnt their children alive. Now, in the ancient world, the firstborn of anything was the gods. So if you had a firstborn son, they were burnt alive if you were a Baalist. You burnt him alive. Now, Ahaz, as a wicked king, and Manasseh both participated in this evil, wicked practice of child sacrifice. But it was awful. In fact, it was so much of a temptation. What did God do in the Levitical law? God said, you know what? The firstborn is mine indeed, but I'm giving you a sacrifice instead. You don't have to kill. You don't kill your kids. Give a sacrifice instead. And when God's people redeemed out of Israel, God said, I want every firstborn amongst you to be my priests. And everyone said, you can't. God, that's too much. We can't. No one of us can bear it. So God said, okay, fine. I'll give you a tribe instead, Levi. So Levi was organized because God's people said, we don't want to give you our firstborn child as priest. That's too heavy of a calling. If it's just too heavy of calling to have them be servants of God, what about sacrifice? But that's what the Canaanites did as a matter of practice. You have a firstborn son, kill it. Firstborn ox, kill it. Firstborn lamb, kill it. Offer it to Moloch. And this is what God's people have resorted through. Is that what's going to take to appease you, God? Do you see how God's people have come to the point in their walks where they've gone way overboard? Why? Because, brothers and sisters, they have misinterpreted these verses and applied them personally. And when you believe that when you sin, that God is going to get even with you until you make it up, you are living as if you are under a national covenant and not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's how God's people were living. And so we're at an impasse in this trial. God says, how have I wearied you? And they've said, do you want to know how you wear this? This is how. You've done all these awful things. You don't even receive any of these sacrifices. We worship and worship and offer, and all you ordain is bitter providence. That's the inconvenient truth. Rather than being understanding heaven is our home, like Hebrews, there are enough there living in that day who understood it, Hebrews 11, they knew that this world is not their home. They were looking for a home whose founder and builder is not of this world. They didn't have those eyes to see and ears to hear. Rather, they related to God, looking for God to give them health and welfare like the prophets promised. And when it didn't come, you can hear the prophets saying, well, just sacrifice more, placate God more. And they got to the point where they became exasperated. We can't do it, and we won't anymore, because God is too demanding. God solves the impasse with this resolution. Would you notice it? He has told you, oh man, keeping with what we've seen, we're talking about the individual now. He's told you, brother. He's told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. The word for requires covenant language. Understand that. This is different from the language heretofore. This is the word of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, in my marriage, I'm required. I'm not talking to my sisters here. Men, this is a men powwow. Men, in our marriages, we are required to give our wives love gifts. We are required to express to them our affection. We're required to remind them that they are beautiful. We're required to remind them that they're the apple of our eye. All men say, yes, indeed, I agree. Now, are you required to do that in order to stay married? Is that how you're required? If you don't do that, you're going to not be married? No. When I buy flowers for my wife, I'm not doing that because if I don't, I won't be married. I'm doing it because I love her. And I'm a husband and I care for her. Y'all follow that, right? That's the word, that's the requirement of marriage. It's what comes along with a relationship. Okay? If you got a roommate, you're required to care for them, to be sensitive to their sleep, and that's just part of it if you're in college, right? I mean, you're not required, you know, if you don't do these things, we aren't roommates. No, we're roommates, but it's just common decency. It's what comes with a relationship. That's the word here. Notice, he has told you, a man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Now notice the word good. Hosea 8 describes marriage as the metaphor for what God's people were, unfaithful spouses. Notice Hosea, they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know thee. Oh, we're your lovely people. But they weren't faithful to the relationship. And then he says, Israel has indeed rejected the good. The good in Hosea 8 is a picture, a representation of covenant faithfulness. It's just what you do in a relationship, brothers and sisters. And that's the same word here. He's told you, man, what is good. Covenantly. What the Lord wants of you as a marriage. This is what he's after. So we're back on this sheet here now. Brothers and sisters, what does God want from you? Understand, bitter problems are coming in your life. And no matter what you do or say, that won't change those bitter providences. Because this is not the new heavens and the new earth. But as you go, as you suffer, as you've been saved to suffer, Philippians 1:29, what does God want from you in your walk with him? He's told you, man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you. Notice, secondly, he has told you. This is not new to Micah. Micah is simply repeating Deuteronomy 10:12. And many other such verses that describe what a healthy relationship with God looks like. What does God want from you, Christian? This is Micah. What does God want from you individually, from the nation? He wants your repentance. He wants your obedience. But individuals, what does he want? Three things. To do justice. That is an ethical word. That is James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is visiting widows and orphans in their distress. To do justice is to care for the body of Christ. You know what God wants in our love relationship with him? Well, he wants you to love the people he loves. See, he loves your neighbor. He loves the person sitting next to you in the pew. And he wants you to love him too. That's justice. It's caring for the people around you. That's what he wants from you. Do you care about the people around you? That's a good question. You love God. You're going to love what he loves. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. How can you say you love God whom you're not seeing and hate your brother whom you've seen? Says John. You love God, you're going to love his people. Now that doesn't mean you feel warm and fuzzy about him. It means you sacrifice for him. Secondly, to do justice. Secondly, to love kindness. This is important. Kindness is hesed. Hesed is covenant loyalty. Hear this. Do you know that when God set his love upon you, he'll never take it back? Why? He's loyal. No matter how much you sin, he'll never give you up. Why? He's loyal. He'll never go back on his love for you. He's loyal. And you and I are to love that. What does that mean? We're supposed to have loyalty for one another? No. Don't miss it. Verse 8, do justice is the call. 8c, to love kindness is the motive. You serve your brethren because you love because of God. You're loyal to God and God's loyal to them. That's why you do it. It's the motive. Greg, I did that. I did do justice. I tried to help a brother or sister here and they bit my head off. I'll never do it again. But you missed it. You don't do it for what they give you. You do it because you love God. That's the idea of covenant loyalty. You do it because you love God. You love kindness. God, you're loyal to God and God's loyal to them, so you're loyal to them. And then thirdly, to walk humbly with your God. The word for walk is a vivid term in the Hebrew. It's, in fact, the word for apostasy is the word walk, to walk after foreign gods, to walk away. To walk is denotes deep, rich fellowship. You know what God wants? He wants you to love his people as he loves them. He wants you to love them because you love God, not because you love them, not because they're worthy. And then thirdly, he wants you to have a deep and abiding relationship with him. Notice, which is characterized by humility. And this is nothing in my hands. How many of you are relating to God because of what's in your hand? Right? God, give me a job. I've spent 2 months praying. This is prayer. God, bless my son. I've memorized scripture. God, bless my marriage. Bless my parenting because I've done these things. Right? This is how we approach God. These are all notes containing what we've done to earn God's right to bless us. God, bless me. God says, you know what I want from you? It's a love relationship where you have nothing in your hands. Nothing, just Christ. That's what God wants. Now, is that going to alleviate struggles in your life? Nope. The inconvenient truth is still there. But brothers and sisters, don't miss it. While it will not avoid the difficult providence in your life, family of God, it's the warp and woof and the fabric of a deep, rich, abiding relationship with God. So God sues his people for worship. And thereby he's suing you and me. And all he wants is our hearts. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Not just on Sunday. God's people thought, notice the focus of God's people. What do you want me to give you on Sunday, God? They lived like demons Monday through Saturday. Sunday came, they offered the great, they offered a hecatomb, 1,000 rams. Is that going to do it, God? God says, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand. It's not that God doesn't want your worship. He wants your heart. He wants you clinging to Christ Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and living a life that overflows with that. Because I'm clinging to Christ, and I love you, God, I'm going to love your people and serve them. Not to get you to bless me, but because you've already blessed me to the utmost. That's what God wants. One man, finally, I'll say this in last, wrote this. H. Pfeiffer. In many cases, the prophets did not believe that a change in the ritual was essential. They merely shifted the emphasis from form to substance, from the acts of worship to the life of the worshiper, from rites to character. Many times the prophets saying, guys, God doesn't want any more sacrifices. He wants you. That's what he's after Monday. He wants your heart. And when you fail, go to give him your heart. Lord, today I wasn't obedient to you. Today I didn't serve you. Today I was selfish, whatever. God, forgive me. I'm yours. And may that overflow to a life of loyalty to God, justice to the body, and care. Glorious God, who would love us enough to sue us for our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to bow before you this day. And look at this, your word. Father, in some ways it's overwhelming to see that you would love us this much. And that you would never let us go. God, you didn't let your people go. Yes, as a nation, Judah would go into exile. But Micah himself says, but that wouldn't be the end. As a nation, it'd be the end. But as a people, it wouldn't. I'd bring my people back. Lord, such that we look back upon this redemptive history and see that the destruction of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were but small blips on the history of redemption, in which and on which you wrote with the blood of the Lamb, I love you. God, may we respond with rejoicing and joy, and may we respond with what a lover responds with. Love, devotion, service, because you love us. Father, to come to the table now, give us the grace to so respond, to bask in light of your love, to know that, Father, as you have forgiven us, so we are forgiven. And we now stand before you on the basis of that shed blood. Give us the grace now to love and be committed during this time of communion with one another and with you, to be committed to each other and so love. We commit this time to now in Jesus' name. Amen.